Let's pray, and then we will jump into the message. God, I ask that you'd help us to better understand your heart towards us and for us, and the heart you long for us to have. As we move through our time this morning, I ask that you would bring to my mind things that maybe I haven't thought of, and help me to skip things that doesn't need to be said. God, thank you that you are present among us, and ask that you would give us ears to hear what you are whispering into us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we explored a little bit the idea of story and how story is what really shapes us. Stories of our past, stories of our family's past, big stories about how the world works and operates that we tell ourselves. And ultimately, we talked about the story of Jesus, and the invitation to follow Jesus is really about allowing his story and his way of understanding the world to be the story that shapes how we see things and who we are and how we think about things. We're going to explore that a little bit more and a little bit more closely this morning, this idea of the story of Jesus and what in that story shapes us and how. Now, to talk about story, in a traditional narrative arc, there's a few sections to a story. There's the exposition. This is like the setting, the introducing the characters. This is the part that in some books can be really interesting. In other books, it can be really long and drawn out. It's like the first, 250 pages of the first Lord of the Rings book. There's really long exposition in that. But so this exposition, kind of introducing things and setting the table for all that is to come. Then you get the rising action. This is where the events start to take place and the characters start to develop through what's happening in the story. And all of that builds and builds and builds until you finally get to the climax of the whole story. This is the crucial event. This is the thing that everything was leading up to, where all of the action turns in this moment. And then from that point, you get the falling action, the implications, what plays out as a result of this crucial moment, and then ultimately the resolution. How does it end? This kind of arc takes place in small stories. Jack and Jill, exposition, that's who they are. They went up a hill to fetch a pail of water. That's the rising action. Jack fell down and broke his crown. And Jill came tumbling after. It's kind of the climax and falling action and resolution all in a very short story. You see how that kind of follows? It also takes place in larger stories. You've got the story of, for example, Romeo and Juliet, and you've got the families introduced, and you've got these young lovers introduced, and this forbidden love, and it rises, and what's the climax of the story? Yeah, right. The death of both of them over their broken hearts. And then you've got what happens as a result as the falling action and resolution takes place. In larger stories, it takes place in a big level, but usually in larger stories, it also takes place in smaller sub-stories where you've got like little stories within a bigger story. And in a really good story, the themes of the sub-stories reflect the larger story. So by the time you get to the climax of the big story, it's like, oh, wait, we've seen this theme playing out all the way along. Lord of the Rings, as an example, you've got several people all along the way who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of saving the world. And then you get to the final climactic point where Frodo almost dies in order to destroy the ring in the fires of Mordor. That's actually, that climax has been get glimpses of that theme all the way through the whole thing. This kind of arc is true when someone reads the story of the Bible. For those who aren't familiar with the Bible, it is a remarkable book. It's made up of dozens of smaller books, and those smaller books are often made up of smaller stories. And all those stories have this kind of arc. The book uses a variety of genres and styles to tell one big, cohesive story. Like other larger stories, it's made up of a bunch of smaller stories and medium-sized stories, but they're all a part of a cohesive story working towards a larger climax. Last week we talked about the fact that the larger story can only be understood in light of the story of Jesus. This Jesus story is the climactic story of the entire story the Bible is telling. Everything is working towards Jesus, interpreted in light of Jesus, and ultimately, to use the language of story arc, all of the falling action and the resolution is found in Jesus. His story is the climax of everything. But like any good big story, the climactic story has its own climax, its own high point. That's the point and place that everything in the big story was working towards. Everything rises and falls around that top point, the climax of that climactic story. You know, this is the point in Jerry Maguire, anybody seen the movie? Where he walks in and gives the speech in front of a room full of women and says, you know, you complete me. And she says, you have me at hello. And they hug. And like that's, everything's working towards that. The single climax is the point where William Wallace and the Scots march to battle against the English, where their lives may be lost, but they will never lose their freedom. The single climax is the point where Iron Man snaps his fingers. For those who are Avengers fans will get that. Those who are not, I won't say any more because I don't want to spoil it. Sometimes the climax in a story is what we all hope and expect for. You know, when the team overcomes all the odds to win the state championship, or the boy and the girl finally reconnect and they actually share this moment together. Sometimes the climax is completely unexpected. Like the boat sinks instead of the people being saved. Or we find out that the kid sees dead people. You know, that kind of like climactic point is, whoa, that was not what we saw coming. In the biblical story, although we know it well, the climax is something completely unexpected. So unexpected, in fact, that many of us who have been immersed in the story of Jesus for decades and have heard it hundreds of times still struggle to grasp that this is the climax of the story. The climax of the Jesus story, the place where the entire story of the Bible comes to a head, is found on a cross, with the God of the universe giving himself up for the good and blessing of a world that rejected him. When one reads the Gospels, I don't think you can come away with any other conclusion that the cross is absolutely central to the story of Jesus. If you read through the four Gospels, you find a lot of different elements of the Jesus story being told and shared depending on what each author is trying to communicate. But there are some elements of the story that are included in all of the Gospels. Other than some shared settings, the only stories that are really shared through all four Gospels are the stories that lead directly to the cross. The first one that's actually shared through all of the Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000, in which Jesus breaks bread and miraculously passes it out and gives it for the sake of sustaining all this huge mass of people. Personally, I believe that that is very symbolic of the cross. I think that is a cross story. The one who said, I am the bread of life, breaking bread and passing it out for the sake of the life of others, I think it is a cross story. From that point, the only stories that are directly told in all of the Gospels are the ones that lead directly to the cross and flow out of it. There's the triumphal entry, the prediction of Jesus' betrayal, Peter's denial, Jesus being sentenced by Pilate, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Those are the ones that are told through all of the Gospels. The only thing that's shared beyond those things is that a group of women went to the tomb early the next week and were told Jesus is alive. But the Gospel of Mark actually has no appearance by Jesus, has no confirmation that he's alive, just this message that he's alive. The cross and what leads to that cross is the only shared climactic point for the Jesus story. Through this, it became, for the early Christians, the climactic point of their entire story. It became for them the climactic point for how they read the entire story of the Bible. In fact, for them, it became the climactic point for the entire history of the world. They believe all the stories of the entire world were moving to and leading to that climactic event, and it changed everything. All of history revolved around that point where the king of the universe, God in the flesh, willingly allowed himself to be executed on a cross. As a result, the cross was central to the story that Jesus' followers told. The very, very first sermon that Peter preached after Pentecost in Acts 2 starts this way. It says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." They preached a crucified Messiah. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he wants to remind the church in Corinth of the gospel that he'd preached to them. And he says this, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried." And then it moves on to that he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to Peter and the apostles. But it starts with Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. This was central to the story that the Jesus followers told. And ultimately, it became central to the story that the first Jesus followers lived. It wasn't just something they heard and rehearsed and said, "Oh, that was nice. That's so great that that happened for us." It actually became the paradigm that they used to live their lives. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church, talking to them about how they should live as a result of what happened with Christ, through Christ. He's going to read a few verses here. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." So he's giving a beautiful picture of what it looks like to live in community. And why is that possible? Because of this. "In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Saying this attitude that led Jesus to give up all that he had, to become human and to go to the cross, that's the same attitude that you're supposed to have if you're following Jesus. The life they sought to live was to reflect the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. The apostles taught and sought to live lives of sacrifice and submission. They followed it to such an extent that they were all willing to die for the sake of this good news story centered around the cross. Their cross-centered sacrificial lives were the thing, more than anything else that the church, the early church did. That is what made the difference in their world. There's a fascinating letter from the 4th century that demonstrated this. The emperor at the time, his name was Julian, he rejected Christianity, and he was really trying to promote the Hellenic religion. He wanted it to be all about the worshiping of their gods. And he actually considered Christianity, because it rejected the previous gods that they believed, that he called it atheism, because it rejected what they believed, what he believed was the true God. So he referred to Christianity as atheism regularly. We have a letter that he wrote to one of his priests to encourage them in their work in the face of growing Christianity. He's struggling with the fact that this Christianity thing is growing, and we don't want it to grow. We want to grow more than that. And we have a record of what he wrote to a guy named Arsacius, the high priest of Galatia. This is what he says in the letter. He said, "The Hellenic religion does not yet prosper as I desire, and it's the fault of those who profess it. For the worship of gods is on a splendid and magnificent scale, surpassing every prayer and hope." So he starts by saying, actually, the way you practice religion is amazing. It's magnificent. It's glorious. Better than we could imagine, and how it looks and the gloriousness of it. Then why then do we think that it's enough? Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers? This is now talking about Christians, or as he calls them, atheists. It's their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase atheism. I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues. And it's not enough for you to practice, you alone to practice them, but so must all priests in Galatia, without exception, either shame or persuade them into righteousness. He's writing and saying, we've got this amazing show that we put on regularly, and it's not working, again, in the face of Christianity, because they're giving to strangers. They're taking care of graves that weren't even theirs, which was a huge deal in that culture, to respect those who had passed away by taking care of the graves. They're living these lives of what does he call it? He calls it pretended holiness, because it's not the kind he wants it. It's not rooted in the things he wants it to be. But they're living these radically transformed lives that are sacrificing for the sake of others. And our big show can't compete with that. And so he says, you know, you need to do the same kind of thing. So you need to get out there and do this, and you need to guilt or convince your priests to do the same. What you discovered is that guilt and persuasion don't actually produce an openness to sacrifice. In the response to Jesus, his followers live such beautifully cross-shaped lives that they change the world. Even those who were radically opposed to them couldn't ignore the kind of lives they lived. And they tried to get the same kind of change through shame or persuasion, but guilt and logical arguments don't truly produce a change in someone's heart. That change happens when the Spirit of God helps men and women to enter into and be changed by the true story of Jesus. That's what led to their lives of service and sacrifice. The cross, this climactic point of history, is central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus today. It's central to the life of discipleship today. When Jesus was talking to his followers about what it was going to look like to be his disciple, what it really looked like to be a follower of his, he said this. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your very self?" The word for a life formed by the cross is cruciform. Formed by the cross. Lives shaped by sacrifice, lives shaped by submission, lives modeled after the humility and sacrifice of Jesus. The cross of Jesus isn't just something we look to say, okay, cool, because that happened, I can be saved and I'll be able to go to heaven someday. The cross of Jesus is meant to be something that we look at as both something that saves us and shapes us for how we then engage each other and the world. Let's just talk about this idea of cruciform lives for a little bit, what they look like. Because when we start talking about sacrifice and being shaped by the cross, I mean, that's a hard word, because Jesus died doing that, and that's not an exciting thing. Very quickly, cruciform lives are entered into. They are not forced upon us. Jesus doesn't coerce people into following him. He invites people to follow him into his way of being and living. Cruciform lives are not forced on us in the sense that if we do follow this way, well, all of a sudden we become victims. You can't be a victim if you're choosing to enter into something. Does that kind of make sense? Sometimes this means we need to willingly enter into struggle. We can look at a situation and say, yeah, but if I take a cruciform type of approach in this situation, it's going to be hard. And the cruciform life says, yeah, it's going to be hard sometimes. And Jesus kind of says, so will you come with me into this? But when you enter into it on your own, it's not as a victim. It's as one who is willingly going in to this place of sacrifice. Sometimes living a cruciform lives means developing a different posture within a struggle. So you haven't willingly entered into it. Someone has done something to you, or the situation has been forced upon you, and it involves a shift in mindset that says, even though this is being forced upon me, I am going to choose to engage this as one who's following the way of Jesus. I'm going to choose to go into this as one who is embracing the way of the cross, knowing that it's going to be hard sometimes. You know, yeah, those people have started saying some things about me or doing some things to me that are just wrong. You know, it's slander, or it's lies, or it's something that I shouldn't have to take. But my goodness, I'm a follower of Jesus, and he lived most of his life dealing, or at least his ministry life, dealing with people saying and doing all kinds of things that weren't true about him. Should I expect that my life is going to be easier or better than the one I say I'm following? And so it involves a different posture, saying, okay, God, I'm in this situation. Help me to respond in the way of Jesus. In Ephesians 5, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's describing the posture they should have towards each other. And he says, you know, you need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This posture of being willing to submit to each other, sacrificing for the other. It's not a victim mentality. It's a willingness to lay things down for the sake of showing the way of Jesus to others. Now, it would be very easy to take that and say, so I'm just supposed to get run over. That's actually not what this is saying. Cruciform lives are focused on giving life. The focus is not actually on the suffering. The focus is on the desire to give life. It's not about taking abuse. For example, Jesus, yes, he was crucified. We'll pick this up next week, but he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. That's not just taking it and rolling over. He actually did quite the opposite. He rolled out of the grave. Christians regularly defied the empire for the sake of offering life to others. When they were told, you can't do these things, they did them anyway because it reflected the giving of life that the cross came to give. Ultimately, the sacrifice is focused on giving life. And ultimately, the sacrifice is intended to give life both to the one who is confronted by the sacrifice and the one who is giving the sacrifice. Sometimes that life comes in the moment as you find freedom from the control of someone who's trying to oppress you. You know, you're still suffering, but all of a sudden, it's not owning you anymore. What they're saying about you doesn't control you anymore. What they're doing to you doesn't control you anymore. And even though there's still some type of struggle, you find a sense of freedom in that moment. There's other times where the freedom is one that comes in the future, in the age to come, where it's still going to be hard. It's still going to be a struggle. But there's this hope of something more. Living light of the kingdom, which is bigger than our present reality. When you think about this not being an abuse situation and changing our posture, I think of when Jesus talked about, when someone sues you to take your coat, you give them your robe too. It's like you're being oppressed for one thing, but you enter into it, it's like, actually, I'm going to turn this and I'm going to be generous. When someone, the metaphor of a soldier trying to make someone walk a mile with them to carry their stuff. So if someone makes you walk a mile, they couldn't make you go beyond that. But then when you turn an offer and say, well, how about I carry it for another mile too? You move out of being a perceived victim and you actually find a sense of freedom in it. So cruciform lives are about not being victims, they're about giving life to others. But then cruciform lives also invite the world into a radically new way of imagining the story we find ourselves in, and a radically new way of imagining our place within it. We should learn from Emperor Julian that we can't legislate humility and we can't legislate heart change. Human ways of viewing power and the way of Jesus are actually contrary. It's not the pursuit of power or influence that's going to lead to change in our town or our province or our country or our world. It's not going to make people Christian in any way, shape, or form. Nor is it through any compelling programs or preaching that's ultimately going to have lasting change in our lives. One of the most humbling things about being somebody who does this every week is realizing that most of you, well, a couple hours from now, won't remember anything I said, but for sure within a week or a couple months or a few years, it's not going to be remembered. Because this isn't ultimately what makes the biggest lasting change in people's lives. It's through living cruciform lives and inviting people into imagining a radically different story than they've imagined before. When I talk to you and hear your story about what's made the biggest impact, I regularly hear, well, I was at this place and somebody loved me. Well, I did this thing and they showed me grace. It's people showing this sacrificial way of Jesus that makes the biggest impact long term. Peter, writing to the church, encouraged them to this. He said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives. Live lives so full of sacrifice and so full of love and so full of life-giving to those around you that even though they want to tell you you're doing things wrong because they don't like why you're doing it, they can't. That when the day God visits, they're going to say, okay, yeah, you're right. They were good. I just want to say thank you that you're a church that overall does this well. When I'm out in the community and people find out I'm a pastor here, like, oh, yeah, they do so much good. Because they're serving breakfasts and lunches, or because they know somebody who serves at the guest house, or they know somebody who does something that I didn't even know they did. They're telling me, oh yeah, I know someone from there. And like, they're such great people. Look, these are the things that they do. That's what's going to make the big difference. That we can live that well, that way well, and let people know that there's a different story at play. A cross-shaped story full of sacrifice. Our sacraments, if you want to call them that, our ordinances are set up to remind us of this type of sacrifice, the centrality of the cross, both in what we embrace through Jesus and what we're called to live. Baptism is an enactment of our entrance into this cruciform life where we die to sin and are raised to life, that we're living this way. The Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion, it's a regular reminder of this life that Jesus invites us into. This is the story we're told to embody in the world. We're going to transition to receiving communion together. We're going to eat the bread, which is a symbol of Jesus' broken body, and drink the grape juice, which is a symbol of his blood that's poured out. And as we do this, let's embrace this as a reminder of not just what we receive, but of what we're called to live as we engage the world with the way of Jesus. Let's pray, and then we will pass the bread. And then if you just hold on to it, we'll eat together. Lord God, thank you that Jesus loved us so much that he's willing to die for us so that we could have life. God, it's a little bit harder to think about the fact that we are called to then live that way towards each other in this world. It's something that I can't do. We can't do well without your help, without your Spirit, without something in the story of Jesus so overwhelming us and changing our heart and posture towards the struggles of this life. God, I just ask that you would do that work in us, that we would be open to it, that we would rehearse the story enough as, oh yeah, that's the story that saves us, and that's the story that's going to really make a difference in our world. God, help us to live that. I ask as we receive this bread, a reminder of the body that was broken to give us life, that we would be moved to gratitude, and from that place of gratitude, it would just continue to do its work in shaping us to give life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.